To kick off the festival today, we're blessed to have a speaker who's been with us here every year since the inception of Season of Our Joy, at least our observance of the festival. And he has agreed to talk about a message that is sort of the theme of our festival this year, Here Now But Not Yet. And so I want to present to you my friend, Dane Wheelock.
Chag Sameach. Okay. See if I can figure out how to work this. I have a question for you this morning. Wrong button. Are you ready for the kingdom? We can do better than that. Are you ready for the kingdom? All right. I would like to ask one question before we start. Could I see how many of you are at your very first Feast of Tabernacles? Would you mind standing, please? Okay, look around and see who they are, the rest of you, and make sure you get to know them and welcome them. These are brothers and sisters who have not had this experience before, and we welcome you, and we just thank Abba for you and for your coming. So we're gathered here today for a great celebration. Celebration of the Festival of Sukkot, normally in English called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, but according to the Tanakh, I'd like to read a passage from the Tanakh, the Jewish Publication Society scriptures first. And by the way, I use a lot of scriptures, but we're going to have them all up on the screen, and I hope they're all visible. This is Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15. It says, "After the ingathering from your threshing floor and from your vat, you shall hold the Feast of Booths for 7 days. You shall rejoice in your festival with your son and daughter, your male and female slave, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow in your communities. You shall hold a festival for the Lord your God 7 days, and the place that the Lord will choose, for the Lord your God will bless all your crops and all your undertakings." And I love the way they express this. "And you shall have nothing but joy." So all you grumpy guys, get used to it. So we're commanded to rejoice for 7 full days. And that rejoicing needs to be a spiritual rejoicing with all our heart, mind, and soul. Yes, the physical rejoicing is wonderful, but it's the spiritual rejoicing that's really what's important to us today. Right now is the time to put away all our worries, our fears, the stress of our everyday lives, and enjoy the worship, the praise, the waving of the lulav, the dancing, the fellowship with one another, and hopefully even this message. There will be ample opportunity for each one of you to do all of those things during the coming 7 days. This festival is a rehearsal, a here now but not yet experience. As such, it's a proper time to rehearse what it will be like in the Malkut Shemayim, the kingdom of heaven. This gathering should be a one-week microcosm of what life will be like during the time when HaSatan is no longer the god of this world, but instead is ruled by our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. It's a time to learn how to live at peace with your brethren. For the coming week, I beg of you to set aside doctrinal differences and concentrate instead in emphasizing doctrinal agreements. In the great 1,000-year reign of Messiah Yeshua, we'll all agree on doctrine because we will be taught by the Master. On that day, we'll no longer have to speculate about the meaning of difficult scripture passages, for we will all understand. I have a good friend who tells me every once in a while, Wheelock, someday you're going to think just like I do. And I say, man, that's a scary thought. But I know what he means, and it's true. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the Torah, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, he didn't say discussing was unprofitable. He said strivings. When we get to the point where we are so wanting our point of view to prevail that it becomes a problem, that's where the problems lie. I want you to remember one thing. This is not a conference. You're not here merely to hear speakers, to participate in workshops, and then argue about the results. This is a time to celebrate. This is a time for joy. This is a time to worship our Creator God, to look forward to the wonderful world tomorrow. The old 60s song expressed it so well. There's a new world coming, and it's just around the bend. There's a new world coming, and this one's coming to an end. For these 7 days, I also ask you to forget about the election. Put it out. Put it aside. After all, it's in God's hands. If you must think about the election, I ask you to pray a prayer. Pray that the Father will send us the kind of leaders that this nation needs at this hour of its distress, not the kind that they deserve. And with that, I want to tell you a little story. It seemed like the young boy, 8 or 9 years old, got to church early one morning, and the sanctuary was still dark, the door was closed, so he's standing in the lobby, and he notices a plaque on the wall, and it's got all these names on it, and by each name it has a little American flag. And he's puzzling over this when the pastor walks in, and he comes up to the boy, and he said, good morning, Alex. And the boy says, good morning, Pastor. He said, what are you looking at, Alex? He said, I'm looking at this thing on the wall. He said, with all these names, I don't understand it. The pastor says, well, son, he said, those were all young people of our congregation who died in service. Alex looked at him. He said, 8:30 or 11? Well, thankfully, I didn't start until noon. So I guess we're not in danger today. This is not a conference. This is one of God's appointed times. It's one of the moed, a 7-day period of time appointed by God, the creator of the universe, a time when he desires to meet with his people. He has set the appointment. He is here. It's up to us to be here, and I'm so delighted that so many of you are making this appointment. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, Yeshua said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, we've got a couple more than two or three today, so I'm sure that Yeshua is here with us. So let us declare right now that we're gathered here in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and our Savior, and our betrothed husband, and our soon coming King. You know, there's millions of people who profess a belief in Yeshua. They call him Jesus, most of them, who aren't here, who aren't meeting today, who are at their jobs, and that's sad. But I have to tell you, I've seen a great awakening this year of people wanting to keep the feast. I believe, yes. I believe the Father is stirring the hearts of many of those believers. There's a hunger out there to know, what are these festivals all about? Why aren't we doing them? And their pastors sometimes don't know what to say, how to respond. So let's pray that the Father will open the minds of the pastors to teach their people about them, to learn and to teach that they can grow and they can begin keeping the festivals as well. This is an appointed time, a moed, Strong's 4150, appointed time, appointed place, appointed meeting, and so on. I think most of you know that, but some of you may be new. And that word, moed, is found in Leviticus 23, the festival chapter, Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts," and that word in Hebrew is moed, "the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations," Kodesh Mikra, or in Hebrew it's expressed Mikra Kodesh, "these are my feasts." So that's the other key word here, or two words, is Mikra, meaning it's a convocation, a convoking, a reading or calling together. And Kodesh means, as most of you already know, apartness, holiness, sacredness, to set apart. It's a set apart holy day, a set apart convocation. So we're here to celebrate. The first Mikra Kodesh mentioned in Leviticus 23 occurs every week. In verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So every week we get to celebrate. We get to go through this time period of 24 hours when we are, which pictures this coming Malkut Shemayim, the millennium, the time when Yeshua will reign on the earth. And then it lists seven other appointed times, special days throughout the year, of which we already have said this is one. These seven special days are holy days, along with the weekly Sabbath, teach us about the great plan of God, the plan that He established from the very beginning, a plan of restoration. We are in a process of restoration. And we are the first fruits of that restoration. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, Paul wrote, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The whole earth is going to be restored, redeemed, if you will. These seven holy days picture the seven stages of the plan of God, a plan that was established at creation. Genesis 1, verse 14, one of the banners that we marched under this morning as we came out here talked about these moedim, if you will. Verse 14 of Genesis 1, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons." And that word seasons is moed again. So the appointed times are set by the heavens, the way God created the heavens, by the seasons. This is the season of the full moon, and so is Passover. Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah, is a season of a new moon. Each festival within its season. I'd like to just do a very quick review of these moedim, just to set the stage for what I want to get to. Because this redemption begins in the spring with a season of a memorial celebration of Passover in the days of unleavened bread, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, when they put the physical blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their homes to protect their firstborn from the death angel. We as Hebrew believers put the spiritual blood of the ultimate Passover sacrifice on the doorposts and lintels of our hearts. That is, of course, the blood of Yeshua. so that we might be set apart for God in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes, but sanctify, that is set apart, the Lord God in your hearts. He is to be sanctified within us. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, and so on. Because if we have him set apart in our hearts, when someone asks, we won't wonder what to say. It'll be right there. Our hope is in the saving blood of Messiah Yeshua and the resurrection to spirit life, which is yet to come. And we've been given an earnest of that, a here now but not yet earnest of the Ruach. But one day we're going to be spirit. We're no longer going to be flesh. So we have the two holy convocations during the days of unleavened bread, the first day and the seventh day. The day of the Passover, the 14th of Nisan or Aviv, is a very special day, but it's not a holy convocation. In a sense, it's the greatest preparation day of the year, because that was the day the Passover lamb, Yeshua, was prepared and offered himself up. In Romans chapter 10, we have some very important concept. Or Romans 5, I should say, verse 10. The first part, for when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Because of the death of Yeshua, you have been reconciled to the Father. But there's more to it. There's more to it. The death of Yeshua, he was put in the grave just before that first day of unleavened bread. 3 days and three nights he was in that grave when the Father raised him up to life, to spirit life. And so we're reconciled to God by that death, but on that day he rose. Much more, having been reconciled, we have since saved by his life. If he had not come up out of that grave, there would be no salvation. There would be no Yeshua, the Hebrew word for salvation, for which Yeshua means that he saves. So he came up as our Passover lamb, and the last day of unleavened bread, that other Mikra Kodesh of that first spring season, pictures the Israelites going through the Red Sea, just as we went through baptism. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We are a body. And when the body is in strife with itself, it suffers. That's why I beg you, put aside the bickering and the strife, and be of one body and of one spirit and of one mind. I don't mean you have to agree on everything, but I beg you not to be disagreeable with each other. We're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. And then in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Yeshua Messiah. For as many of you as were baptized into Messiah have put on Messiah. You are a living example of Messiah. That is the face you should be presenting to the world as best you can. I know we fail. I've had enough years on my odometer to know that we can't totally avoid sin as much as we want to, but one day we will. One day we will be sin-free. One day we will all think alike. Hallelujah. The third Mikra Kodesh is Shavuot, or Pentecost. It comes 50 days later. It's also a memorial because it has two fulfillments, like Passover had two fulfillments. In the case of Shavuot, the first fulfillment was the giving of the Torah. God called a special people to be his people. They were to be a light to the world. They were to show the world how a nation should live, how a nation should exist, and the wonderful laws that they have. And they failed in that regard. But they're still God's people, every one of them. He called them, and he loves them because of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others. And so the great law was given, the Torah, which told the nation of Israel, who was the bride of Messiah, of Messiah at that time, or the bride of God, how to live, how to order their lives. It's a wonderful blessing. How many people get married and then they start making up the rules after they get married? Israel knew ahead of time what was expected of them. The whole Shavuot ceremony is cloaked in wedding symbolism. That's for another day to discuss that. But the second gift on Shavuot was the one that was given at Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, at the temple. When the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples, and then that 3,000 were immersed in the Mikvaot there at the Temple Mount. 3,000 in one day when they heard the message and the words that Peter spoke, and they were convicted in their hearts. So now we have the power to keep the Torah if we but follow it. When we slip and we fall, it's because we're not answering the call of the Ruach to do what we know to do. You know, James wrote, to know to do right and do it not is a sin. How many of us commit that sin of omission, as it's sometimes called? And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh, and if you believe you're descended from Ephraim or Joseph or one of the lost tribes, fine, but you were still a Gentile in the flesh because of the way your fathers lived and the way you probably lived before you came into this walk. You were a Gentile because God divorced those tribes and sent them away, but he's taking them back now one by one. You were called uncircumcised by what is called a circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. We are now part of the commonwealth of Israel. We have been grafted in. It's an important concept. That does not mean there's equality of function in the body. There are differences between Jews and Gentiles. There are differences between men and women. But as far as the status that each one has before God, we are equals. We are all sons and daughters. We have different jobs to do, different functions to perform. One of the things that I think is troubling to the Messianic movement. Oh, there's more to this passage. Going on, okay, I will pick it up here. 14 Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And the word there in Greek is dogma, man's ordinances, the things that divide us, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There should be no enmity among us. There should be no enmity between us and our brother Judah, but there is, sadly enough. And so, one of the problems we have in our movement, Yeshua addressed in Matthew 20, verse 25, he said to his disciples, he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Some of you have been in authoritarian groups. I know you know what that means. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. A minister is not a lord. A minister is a servant, because he's supposed to be ministering to other people. And so we come to the fall festivals, the appointed times that are rehearsals, because they have not yet achieved their ultimate fulfillment. And so We'll just go over these quickly. You know, I'm sure most of you all know what they are. And I'm going to give you some opinions on some prophecies here. And these are my opinions, and you don't have to agree with them. But this is the way I see things coming down. And I'm not going to set any dates, because that's a futile exercise. Yom Teruah, the day of blowing, also known as Rosh Hashanah, the head of the civil year, pictures the coming, I believe, of Messiah Yeshua to take his bride, the righteous remnant. And I like that term. We are the righteous remnant, not from our own righteousness, but from the righteousness that Yeshua has given us. We are the righteous remnant who will be taken to the huppah. That is called the first resurrection. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Messiah and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the Malkut Shemayim. That's the millennium. That's your destiny. That's your future, ruling as priests and kings, or priest kings, or however that works. Pictures a day when Yeshua will be crowned King of Kings over all the earth. And will also be his wedding day, the consummation day. We're already betrothed, we're already married. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Now, I believe this takes place in heaven. I'm not a pre-trib rapture guy, but I believe that at some point the righteous remnant, the bride, will be taken to heaven for this. It might be 7 years. I don't think so. It might be 7 months. It might be 7 days. Maybe it's only going to be 7 hours. I don't know. I think it'll be seven something, because that's the tradition from the ancient wedding. But let's read this. However long it is, I don't care. That's not my decision. I don't have to worry about that. But it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." This is our job right now, to make ourselves ready. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Every time you do a righteous act, you are cleansing a part of your wedding garment. Think about that. You want it to be spotless. Now, ultimately, of course, it's the righteousness of Yeshua that will do the final cleansing. But we have to participate in that. We don't want to keep soiling the garment. He cleans it, we soil it. That's not the deal he wants. Now, we're going to get into some kind of sticky stuff here. Because while Yeshua and the bride are in heaven, in the huppah, rejoicing and learning to know what it means to truly be a full-fledged bride, there's going to be some really bad stuff going on down here. There are many scriptures that talk about these days of trouble. I only want to touch on a couple, because that's not really the focus of this message. It's what comes beyond that that I want to get to. But here we are in Revelation 9, for example, verse 13. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying it to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." Think about that. That's billions of people. What do we have, 7 billion now, 8 billion? I don't know. I can't keep count. It increases so fast. Going on in verse 16, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Bad scene, as we used to say back in the 60s. Many inhabitants of the earth will die during these terrible times, yet there is hope when we understand the plan of God in its totality. Then comes Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the earth begins turning the corner and the process of restoration to its original state begins to take place as it was back to the time of the Garden of Eden. But I notice I said turning the corner. It's not going to be voila, all of a sudden the earth goes from this terrible mess to this great, wonderful, peaceful existence. It's a process. God does things by a process. He does things through human beings, as we shall see, even though there will be spirit beings ruling it in that time. So it pictures, I believe, Yeshua and his bride returning to earth. Notice what Yeshua said, Matthew 24, verse 22, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And, of course, you can get into all kinds of time discussions about this sort of thing. We're not going to go there. Nevertheless, the earth as we know it will look almost like a ghost town in comparison to the number of people that are here now. Isaiah 24, starting verse 1, behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Going on in verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and fades away. The earth languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. And some denominations skip this next verse, and few men left. But there will be men left. There will be human beings yet on earth, despite the carnage that has taken place. And now, Yeshua and his bride have a major job to do. It's called getting the house ready to live in. You know, when a couple gets married and they rent an apartment, their first apartment, and they go in and they clean and they paint and they do all these things and they decorate and they fix it all up to make a nice nest to live in. I submit to you the idea that maybe Yeshua and his bride are going to have to do the same thing. Nevertheless, despite what we just saw, during the time the bride is in the heaven with Hupa, there are, I believe, people on earth who will be turning to God. Revelation 12:12, it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years, as we most people understand prophetic time. And she goes there from the face of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God, that's the Torah, and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. This is a powerful scripture to show people that the Torah is to be observed by those who keep the testimony of Yeshua. So I believe there are going to be physical people on earth who have turned to God despite all of these problems. Not all of them are going to turn away. And then we come then to the first day of Sukkot, this very day, a day when Yeshua and his bride are back on earth and ready to celebrate the wedding and then to establish their new home on earth for 1,000 years. It truly should be the season of our joy, because this is, pictures the beginning of our living together in married bliss with Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of God. This is called the Malkut Shemayim in Hebrew, the kingdom of heaven. It's also referred to as the kingdom of God. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, it says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And it doesn't matter if you're white, black, purple, blue, pink, yellow, you're coming from all the nations of the earth. This is not a racial thing. God loves all of his creation. He worked through the children of Israel for a purpose. The prophet Daniel spoke about this glorious time, Daniel 7, verses 16 through 18. He said, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And so the kingdom of heaven on earth will be given to the saints of the Most High. Going on in verse 26 of Daniel 7, he says, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Who are the saints of the Most High? None other than those who are called, who comprise today's righteous remnant. Paul addressed them time after time, such as in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And I'm looking at a great number of them right now. You are saints. Let's learn to live like saints. You're not picked to be saints because of some church council decides that you're a saint. You are a saint if you have accepted the sacrifice of Yeshua and received his Holy Spirit. You are a saint. You are a called out one. You are set apart. Restoration has been God's ultimate goal all along. Ever since this day of the sin of Adam and Eve, Adam and Hava, and their expulsion from the garden. In Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, Peter's giving his famous Shavuot sermon here. Repent, therefore, he said, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, times of restoration, times of repair. And that he may send Yeshua HaMashiach, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, not just a few things, of all things. We can only restore a little bit now, but that's a type and a shadow and a here now, not but not yet experience of what's coming, where we're going to have complete restoration. The restoration which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is not a new message, this is an old, old message. But as I said, there needs to be a lot of cleanup work. Remember, this Malkut Shemayim, this kingdom of heaven, takes place right here on this physical earth. Right here at Windermere and in your town and in our country, in our continent, and so on, around the earth. This earth is to be restored. And it's up to the members of the bride to clean up the mess, at least to supervise it. By that time, we'll have spirit bodies. But those people whom we'll be working with are still physical. They'll still be physical human beings. We'll have spirit bodies, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, and I love this passage, 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the Torah. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through Yeshua HaMashiach. We have the victory. It's here now, but not yet in its fullness. One of the first tasks that will have to take place when the Melkot Shemayim begins and Yeshua and the bride take over will be to collect the weapons left by the destroyed armies of Gog and Magog in that last great battle in the Middle East. There will be so much from the weapons, so much that it will supply fuel to Jerusalem for 7 years. It's written in cloaked language, but let's go to Ezekiel 39. Spend a little bit of time here. This is a marvelous chapter and one we need to understand, and I seldom hear anybody preach it. Surely it is coming, 39 verse 8 of Ezekiel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, the shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, javelins, spears, and they'll make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires from the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. Other work parties will be responsible for burying the dead. Going on in verse 11, it'll come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. And it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Why will it obstruct travelers? Because they'll have to go around it, lest they become ritually impure. Therefore they will be called it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Isn't that interesting? Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it in the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. God does not change. I do not change, lest the sons of Jacob be destroyed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. After the dead bodies have been buried, work details will form search parties to locate body parts, primarily bones, and mark them as well for burial, so that the land may be fully cleansed. Going on in verse 14, they will set apart men regularly employed, full-time job for quite some time, with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. Now, I submit to you, this is being done by physical human beings. You will be one of the supervisors if you're in charge in that area. At the end of 7 months, they'll make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he'll set it up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. In that great mass grave, the name of the city will also be Hamona. Thus they shall cleanse the land. To get a picture of what's taking place here, I ask you, you've probably all seen film clips when a terrorist attack in Israel and Jerusalem takes place, and the terrorists blow up a bus. The Orthodox Jews come in and they search minutely for body parts so that they all receive burials. They don't know whether that body part was of an Orthodox Jew, an atheistic Jew, an Arab, a Christian. They don't know, but they clean it up. I submit to you, if you can see that, some of those, if you've seen some of those film clips, this is what's taking place here, to cleanse the land. The land has to be made ritually pure. As I said, God does not change. He set the rules back in the Torah. So all the places where human remains lie must be clearly marked so that pilgrims coming to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, including the king of Egypt, as Tim talked about last night, can avoid contact with those places and not become recontaminated. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, we just read about this in the Torah. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And then, interestingly enough, going back to Ezekiel 39, at this point, the so-called lost tribes of Israel will no longer be lost. Everyone on earth will come to understand that there have been two distinct and separate houses of the children of Israel. Judah and Israel, or Ephraim, or Joseph, or whatever you wish to call him. And they've existed separately from one another on earth for about 3,000 years now. In most cases, not recognizing each other. Going on in Ezekiel 39. I skipped something here. Backtrack. God's even going to call the birds and the beasts of the field to come and help with this cleanup. 39:17, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal in the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs and goats and bulls, and of the fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So even the creation itself will take part in this cleansing effort. And at this point, God will bring back the remnant of the scattered house of Israel. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 39, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And as I said before, these two groups of people, Israel and Judah, have existed side by side for millennia, oftentimes not recognizing each other. And so in verse 23, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. Because of the example God has made of the house of Israel, the Gentile people of the world, who are left physically alive, will come to understand that turning one's back to God's way of life results in punishment, because he punished his called, his chosen people. I believe this understanding will be a key factor in the retraining program that you and I will have a part of administering during the millennium. The entire world will need to be retrained into right thinking, upright moral behavior, and righteous living. In other words, learning to live a Torah walk. They will also come to know that God is not the fickle, like fickle men who cannot be trusted, but keeps his promise to his covenant people. In verse 27, it reads, "Then when I have brought them back," that is the house of Israel, "from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." And at this point, I believe we'll have the completion of the joining of the two sticks that we hear a lot about in Ezekiel 37. And you know that when you have stick of Joseph, stick of Judah. I won't read it for the sake of time. But they will be rejoined. There'll be one in God's hand, not in man's hand, but in God's hand. In addition to the reunited kingdom, there'll be a new temple built in Jerusalem. And the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel give details of this temple, which will be constructed to the honor and glory of God. And I find it most interesting to note that the design of this new temple is commanded to be taught specifically to the house of Israel, so that they will be ashamed as a people for their ancestors having abandoned the first temple worship after the death of Solomon and the dividing of the kingdom, and for adapting pagan worship in its place. That's Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11. "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them." I believe that's specifically to the house of Israel, because they are the ones who abandoned the temple. If you talk to Jews about the temple, they know a lot about it, even those who are not observant, because they have been schooled in it. But the house of Israel, out there living as Gentiles, don't know much about it at all. I believe the temple will be fully functioning and during the millennium, and there'll be two priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood, but also a Levitical priesthood, who is a type and shadow. Those two priesthood are not mutually exclusive. The Levitical priesthood is a type and physical shadow of the Melchizedek. And it's, from what I read, it seems to indicate that they will be functioning. "In that day," Zechariah 14, verse 8, "it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." We know Sukkot is a rehearsal of the millennial kingdom because of this passage in Zechariah 14. It's a famous passage about the no rain for those who won't keep the feast of the Gentile nations until they understand that keeping the feast and worshiping God is an important event. Eventually, these beautiful millennial prophecies, which we all know and love, which is usually what's mentioned first when we start talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth, will take place. But I believe it's going to take time for them to fully be implemented. I don't know what that time frame is, but I do know that because of the firm control exercised by Yeshua, the nations will begin to experience peace and safety and will go to Jerusalem to learn more of his ways, as Isaiah says in chapter 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be all exalted above all the hills, and all nations will flow to it." And in verse 3, "many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The reason there will come to be peace on earth at that time will be because the correct interpretation of the Torah will be coming out of Jerusalem. From there, the correct application of the Torah will be disseminated at the local level by the saints who are now kings and priests in God's world-ruling government. Apparently, there will be much rebuking that will need to take place before the entirety of the earth will come under the peaceful control of Yeshua as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Isaiah 2 and verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. And then we have this famous beating swords into plowshares and all of that. Beautiful scripture. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They'll be schooled in peace. They would not be schooled in war. How long will this take? I can only speculate. But the fact that many of the people left alive after these bitter battles discussed previously come from a totally pagan background, it could take quite a number of years. There'll be Christians left who were taught that they're back to turn their backs on the Jewish Messiah and refuse to accept the first great wedding gift, the written Torah. Yeshua said in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's a scary scripture. I believe some of those people we read about in Revelation chapter 12 come from this group of people who do not make the first resurrection, who are not part of the bride. I don't know. Just my guess. There will be Muslims who still want to believe that Allah is in charge. There will be Hindus, Shintoists, Buddhists, people from other European religions, New Agers, atheists, agnostics, and animists, among others, who never heard or knew much about anything about the precious gift of the Creator God, the Torah. They may have heard the word Jesus Christ, but they don't know what that really means and what the message was that he brought. There'll be a new language that we'll have to teach everyone, Zephaniah 3. I won't read the whole thing. I'm getting a little short here. But anyway, is this the one? Yes, verse 9. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." That does not mean that they drove Hondas, by the way. This will be the reversal of the Tower of Babel, when the languages were confused, and now the languages will be brought back together to that original language. We know that when, as Tim mentioned last night, when David took over his reign, he reigned for 7 years over Judah only. And then finally Israel came, and he became king over a united kingdom. And so there will be a time frame. I would like to say that we have some other scriptures here. Revelation 19:19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his enemy, those who are coming from heaven. Then the beast was captured, the false prophet, and cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone," and so on. Those end time scriptures. But in the end, we come to Isaiah 11 and what the ultimate goal of the Messiah is. And it will be the branch that comes out of Jesse, the Yeshua the Messiah. And he's going to bring righteousness and judgment to the earth. He's going to judge the poor and the meek and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And we know this one, you know, it's always called the lion and the lamb, but really the lion lays down with the ox and the lamb dwells with the wolf. So anyway, Yeshua said, "I give you a new commandment, that we should love one another just as he has loved us, so that people will know we are his disciples. Brethren, we got to learn how to love. We don't have to like one another, but we need to love one another. And once you start loving someone, you may find, lo and behold, I actually like this person. Okay. This is not a strange thing we're doing here. This is not a conference. This is a worship of God, and it pictures this wonderful time that's to come. But it also pictures all of that that has to take before. I would like to do something a little special at the end here, because I think we're at a Moshe and children of Israel moment as they stood on the east side of the Jordan River and looked across at the promised land, and Moshe gave them their final instructions. He said this to them, "I'd like you all to stand, please." And once we finish this scripture, I'm going to be giving the closing prayer to dismiss you. Deuteronomy 29, verses 9 through 15. "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant." Enter into covenant with the Lord your God and with his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself. He's establishing you as a people for himself. He has called you. He hasn't called your neighbor. He hasn't called the mayor of your town. He's called you. "And that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today." We weren't with Moses that day, but our ancestors were, and we now can experience that moment here together. And then I didn't include this verse, but... Yes, never mind, I did. So anyway, I ask you to rejoice during this great festival and begin making plans on how you might be involved in retraining the world into God's righteous walk. And I ask you again this question. Are you ready for the kingdom?
Yes.
All right. Abba, Father in heaven above, our great God and creator, maker of heaven and earth, the giver of life, we come before you, we stand before you this day, Father, to praise you and thank you for this wonderful day, this first day of Sukkot, this Mikra Kodesh, this holy convocation, this Moed. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to this appointed time. And we just pray, Father, that you will give each one of us a spirit to go forward, a spirit to carry our understanding of this kingdom to others, to those who are yearning, who are questioning, who are concerned about what they see going on in this earth. Father, help us to be a light to them, to be the salt of the earth, to learn to teach them as best we can, and to lead them where they can learn more, and to bring into them, into their hearts, a desire to worship you. We know, Father, that no one comes to you unless you call them, but you are calling many. And you are turning the light switch on in many minds and hearts. And we ask you, help us to guide those people who are coming into the light. And so as we dismiss here from this time this morning, we thank you for the food that you've given us for lunch. We ask you, Father, that you will be with us. We bless your name for providing so well for us, for all of our needs, and so many of our wants. We thank you, Father, and we ask your dismissal now in the name of your precious Son, our Savior, our High Priest, our betrothed husband, and our soon coming King, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.